Well, it is good to see you all here this evening. It's always encouraging when people come back again and sit under the Word another time. Remember Alan Kern saying one time, it's amazing that we in the Free Presbyterian Church, we get into the pulpit and we sometimes shout and get on and still people come back again. So it's good to see you all back. And well, it is good to know we have something to shout about. The children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing. And we're glad to see you. Thank Mr. Martin for his words of welcome. And we trust God will again draw near tonight as we turn to his word and continue in our study on this great theme of the blood of the everlasting covenant. We're turning to Leviticus 17. Leviticus chapter 17. So please turn there with me and we'll read the whole chapter. It is a marvelous chapter, and I want to read the entire chapter with you at this time. Leviticus 17, and let us read from verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel, that killeth an ox, or lamb, or goat, in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord, before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar, to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of the word, and we know that he will do that for his promise to bless the reading of his own divine truth. So could we just pray, let's again unite our hearts in the Lord's presence, and we will look away to him for the help that we need as we gather again before him. Lord, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee for these great old gospel hymns that draw our minds away out after thee and after our Savior. And we rejoice in his sacrifice. We rejoice in the perpetual freshness of the atonement. We thank thee that we have that assurance from the Scripture that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes the atonement continually pleads for us, prevails on our behalf. Lord, we thank thee for these basic gospel truths. We know that it is the design of the enemy to blind people to the truth of the gospel and to that which is central to redemption. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us tonight as we turn our minds to this chapter and to related scriptures. Come upon us, we pray, and help us in our time of study and our time of pondering over the word. Lord, bless the proclamation of thy truth. Give help by the Holy Spirit. We pray for victory in the meeting. We pray that thou wilt help us to know the mighty presence of the Holy Spirit. Breathe upon us, Lord, from heaven, and give help now, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen and amen. Now, I'm sure some of you, maybe most of you, have noticed the verse in this chapter that we want to think about this evening, verse number 11, where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Between this chapter and the one that precedes it, there is a natural connection. Leviticus 16 gives us the record of the details of the worship that was carried out on a very important day in the Jewish religious year, namely the Day of Atonement. And in that chapter 16, there are some tremendous details that are worthy of our attention just in passing tonight as we show that there is this connection between the two chapters. The Day of Atonement was a very special and a very sacred day in the year of the worship of the Lord's people in ancient times. It did only take place once per year. It was an annual event, and that is stressed not only in chapter 16, but it is also stressed in other places, even in the New Testament. And we'll be looking a little later tonight in Hebrews 10, the first few verses. But in verse 1 of Hebrews 10, you have reference made to sacrifices offered year by year, continually. And that expression, year by year, means annually. And it's a direct reference to the Day of Atonement. And therefore, there it was year by year, continually, as the Spirit of God says there, the great Day of Atonement. In that detail of that most important, that most vital day when the atonement was made on that annual basis, there was the reminder to Israel that the time would come when one would appear, namely the promised Redeemer, who would make the atonement for sin. And it would only be made once. In that annual observation of the Day of Atonement, there was this reminder, therefore, that the time would come when the atonement would be made once and for all, and never again would it have to be repeated. And as I say, we'll go to Hebrews 10 a little later and look at that in some more detail. The Day of Atonement involved a twofold view of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who makes the atonement, that is, Christ dying and thereby removing sin. When you look at chapter 16, I'm not going to read the verses with you for time's sake, but you can do that yourself. You can read the chapter maybe later on tonight before you retire. But read chapter 16 and you will read there of two goats that were used as animals of sacrifice. One died, and thereby, of course, we see the death of Christ. And the other goat was led away into the wilderness. And that picture, that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was the bearing away of sin. It was a double type of the Lord Jesus. Because in his death, when he died, he bore away our sin. He carried it away. And actually in chapter 16, when you read in verse 21 of the live goat being led away, we are told that it was led away into a land of separation. And the idea there is of the Savior bearing away our sin and coming under the curse in separation from God on the cross. And that, of course, is a great mystery that we cannot fully understand. And yet it is true. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the cross work, as he bore our sin, went into the land of separation, so to speak, in that he endured our punishment. And in doing so, he bore our sins away. Everyone for whom he made the atonement, that person's sins were borne away by Christ. And that's how we can be saved. That's how we can be right with God, because there is a Savior who died and bore away our sin in his dying, in his making the atonement. And the central truth, therefore, underlined in the details of chapter 16, is the doctrine of the atonement, the truth of the atonement. Now, the word atonement, taking the verb to atone, it means to cover. And therefore, the noun atonement refers to a covering that we need. And this is what the atonement is all about. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, involved the shedding of his blood, making sacrifice for us, and the result is that our sin is covered. So not as to be seen by God. And in that sense, the sin is removed. It's no longer seen. It's no longer on the believer's account, because the Lord Jesus Christ has borne it away, as we have seen, and therefore it is covered over. It's not under the eye of God anymore. And that's the sense of the atonement. The importance of this truth is stressed that in chapter 16, 15 times you read the phrase or the term, make an atonement. 15 times in Leviticus 16 you find those words. And therefore no one could honestly read Leviticus 16 and fail to see that sinners need an atonement for their sin. Their sin that is against God. And the thought in the atonement is, as I've explained it to you, it means to cover. The thought in the atonement therefore is that when sin is covered over, God is appeased. There is a satisfying of his justice. There's a satisfying of every demand of divine justice against the sinner. And therefore the Lord is at ease. He is at peace. He himself is satisfied. We read in chapter 17 here, in one of those verses, the words sweet savor. And that particular term was found a lot in Leviticus and in other places in the Old Testament and indeed in the New Testament. And the term sweet savor, linked to the atonement, means a savor of rest. And the thought is that God is at rest. God is appeased and satisfied, and therefore he's now at rest toward all those who believe in Jesus Christ and who trust in the atoning blood. God is at rest. The atonement has this savor of rest. You read in Ephesians 5, verse 1, of the one who made the atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it speaks there in that very same kind of language there in the New Testament, as I say in Ephesians 5, 1, where it refers to Christ being a sweet savor. The first time that is ever used in the Bible, that term, that phrase, sweet savor, is when Noah came out of the ark onto the cleansed earth. And yet when he came out of the ark, he knew that he was still a sinner and that his sons were sinners and that the human race as it would go on was going to be a sinful race. And when he came out of the ark, he made his sacrifices. He offered them up to God, and we're told that God smelled a sweet savor, a savor of rest. And thank God tonight that it is found in the atonement, the savor of rest, the sweet savor. And so the centrality of this truth of atonement runs the whole way through chapter 16 and continues then into chapter 17. When you come into chapter 17, the Lord is laying down, as it were, certain regulations concerning the making of atonement and the offering of sacrifice in relation to that great day of atonement. And all, in fact, even the whole sacrificial system, it's all surrounded in this chapter with strictures and regulations of very minute kinds even. And when you read the chapter, you will see this. And you might wonder at this. Why all these details? Why all these laws or regulations laid down by God? But we must understand that in this way he shows to us that we mustn't tamper with the atonement. We cannot afford to allow anything to encroach upon that holy ground, as it were. We cannot allow anyone to interfere with the atonement. You could be wrong on your sanctification, and may I say some people are. Maybe think I'm wrong, but there are those who are wrong on sanctification. But I tell you something, you can't afford to be wrong on the atonement. You couldn't afford to be wrong on sanctification, because we're not saved by our sanctification, we're saved by our justification. And there's no room for error there. And so the Lord fences the atonement, because it's through the atonement that we are justified, that we are pronounced righteous before God and accepted in his sight. And in relation to that, there is no room for any error, for anything that would take away from what the Lord Jesus has done. And that's the sense of Leviticus 17. God is fencing the atonement in a very real way, in a very detailed way. For example, he shows there's only one place for atonement. The first five verses, the Israelite is told that he must bring his offering to the door of the tabernacle where it was offered or sacrificed. And that, of course, points to the great gospel truth that there only is one place in the history of this world where atonement was made. The tabernacle, of course, and then the temple later on. As we think about those edifices, the tabernacle in the wilderness, but then later on the temple in Jerusalem itself, that is the place where God said that sacrifice was to be made. You think of the temple in Jerusalem. You think of the whole development of how the temple actually came to be there. It had been foreshadowed on Mount Moriah, which is part of that range of mountains in Jerusalem. And there Abraham offered up Isaac. And then at that very same spot, whenever David, in his day, through his own disobedience and sin, brought down the pestilence upon the land, it was at that very same place, synonymous with the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, that he built the sacrifice, or he built the altar and offered a sacrifice, and God's wrath was turned away. And it was on that same spot that Solomon built the temple. And you see, God had said, as we're seeing here tonight, there's one place to which you'll bring your sacrifice, the door of the tabernacle. And then, of course, later on, the temple itself in Jerusalem. Now, if you go into Deuteronomy sometime, you will find in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy that the Lord began to reveal something about this even more. And he said, there shall be a place where you will worship me. And you'll find that expression about 20 times in Deuteronomy. And therefore God is showing that there's only one place for atonement to be made. And of course the outcome of that is that at Calvary, at that place called Calvary, adjacent to Jerusalem, and in that range of hills where Mount Moriah stood, and some even believe maybe it was Mount Moriah, but it's part of the range. But the point is, there's only one place where atonement has ever been made in the history of this world. You know, other religions have their places where they go on their pilgrimages, and they focus on those places, and something may have happened there, or something took place there, and they become sacred to those people and their religions. But we're being shown tonight that in the mind of God, there's only one place in this world where atonement ever was made. And that is the place called Calvary. There's also here only one priest, because you'll read here that the priest, verse 6, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar. I showed you last night from Leviticus 1 that when the offerer brought his animal, he killed the animal, but the priest then took the blood and sprinkled it. And the same has been said here in verse number 6, underlining that great truth as well, that there only is one great high priest by whom atonement for sin has been made, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We can say with Paul in Romans 5 verse 11 that we now joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. He is the priest who's in view under every typical priest, Aaron and his sons and their successors down through those ceremonial ages that ran right from the beginning after man had fallen until the Lord Jesus appeared as the fulfillment of them all and the anti-type of them all. And so there's only one priest and there's only one person to receive atonement. Because in these verses that we have read, especially verses 7 to 9, there's a clear message penned there that the atoning sacrifice is to be offered to no one but Jehovah. The terms of those verses show that God forbid the offering of sacrifices to devils. Now the pagans did that. And pagans are still doing that. I mean they did it in Old Testament times. That was a pagan practice, to offer sacrifices to devils. And the Lord lays down here that very clear stricture that such is not to happen by any Israelite. He's not to offer his sacrifice to devils or to demons, but to God alone, to Jehovah. Why? Because it is to God alone that men are accountable. It's against him that they have sinned. And therefore to the holy God of heaven alone the atonement is to be made. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge of men. He is the one who has been offended by man's sin. We don't make atonement to the devil. You know, there are religions that believe that. There's what's called the ransom to Satan theory, and the whole subject of making the atonement. And there are religions and cults that believe in making atonement to the devil. They actually teach that the Lord's death was made, or the atonement in the Lord's death was made to Satan. But no, it was made to one person, to Jehovah, because he is the judge of all the earth. He is the one whose law we have broken. He is the one against whom we have sinned. You think about that tonight, my friend, if you're not saved. You have offended Jehovah God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who has made you, and who is the one to whom you're going to answer someday. And you've offended him, you've insulted him by a life of sinning and a life of disobedience. And if you don't get under the blood, you're going to perish. You need Christ. You need the atonement that was made to Jehovah to cover your soul. The psalmist says in Psalm 32, that first verse, that great statement, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered. The word blessed means happy. In fact, oh, the happinesses. And there is no true happiness in any man's soul unless he's under the atonement and his sin is covered and God is satisfied toward him. And so there is that, then we come to this. There is one program of atonement in Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 16. And in these verses, the Lord sets down various laws concerning the ceremonial observance of making atonement, and especially concerning the blood that was to be offered in making atonement. And the point made in these verses, and especially verse 11, is that the shed blood was central to all. And the centrality of the atoning blood is summed up here in this verse. It's a key verse. Leviticus 17:11. In fact, in many ways, it's the key verse of Leviticus. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And that great statement at the end of the verse, on which we will focus on mainly tonight, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And that's key not only to Leviticus, but that is key to the whole Bible. And we will see that tonight by the help of the Lord, because in this verse, God powerfully fences this all-important truth of atonement for sin by focusing our minds on the atoning blood and by setting forth a number of truths about the blood that does make atonement for sin. It is the blood that maketh atonement for sin. That is the statement of the Holy Spirit. That is the mind of Almighty God. To begin with, we will look here at the identity of the blood. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And of course, the question could be asked, well, whose blood? Or what's in view here in terms of identity concerning this blood? There is a truth presented here that must be understood clearly. We're seeing that it is the blood that makes atonement for sinful men. Atonement's found only in the blood of sacrifice. That's the whole point. All of these chapters, 16, 17, they're dealing with the blood of sacrifice in terms of what satisfies God. There are other issues mentioned just to show how precious the blood is. It talks about the blood of animals and so on, and the blood of creatures that are hunted. But the main thought is the blood of the sacrifice that makes atonement. And the question is, whose blood is this? Well, let me just take you through some scriptures that will help us to understand that question. Of course, what I'm going to say is, and we'll get to this, it is the blood of Christ. And it's his blood that's in view in these words. But if you'll turn to Psalm 49 for a moment, in verse number 7. The Bible's making it clear here that it's only blood, nothing but the blood that atones for the soul. And here we see, for example, that what men trust in terms of what they own and of which they boast, can never redeem anyone or provide a ransom for anyone. Psalm 49, verse number, we'll read verse 6 and verse 7. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And the word ransom there in that verse 7 is exactly the same word as atonement. And so we read here that men with all their riches, as I say, of which they boast, as verse 6 says, by no means can any man redeem his brother, another man, by his riches, or give to God a ransom for his brother. And the point is that the best that men can offer will never procure atonement. The riches of man can never secure the redemption or the ransom of another individual. Now, I commented last night in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, where it says, we're not redeemed with riches or corruptible things such as silver and gold. And I made the remark that in the scriptures, in many places you read of this concept in that negative way, that riches cannot redeem. You see, there are those who actually think that their riches will deliver them. There are people who believe that. They think that if they offer to God something in terms of what they possess or they own, that will satisfy God. And the Bible says so clearly it will never happen. One of those verses is Ezekiel 7, verse 19. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. And so that tells us there are people who think that their silver and their gold will deliver them. Or Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Very, very similar words. And then if you will turn to Job, look at Job please, and the chapter 36 verses 18 and 19. Job 36, verse 18, because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with a stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? Notice that. And again, the word ransom is used. It's the same word as for atonement. A great ransom cannot deliver thee. What's the ransom in view here? Riches again. And so what we've been showing is that the things of the earth, silver and gold, do not hold the value that is required to ransom the soul. Because the ransoming of the soul, the atonement that the soul needs, can only be found in the blood of the sacrifice. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how we drew those thoughts together last night in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. We're not redeemed with these corruptible things, silver and gold. We see it again in these verses. But with the precious blood of Christ. And the word precious signifies value. The worth of the sacrifice and the value of the sacrifice and the value of the precious blood, that is what atones, that's what makes the atonement. And what is the identity of the blood that atones? We're getting there. To whom does it belong? What is the source of that blood? Well, let me say again, that not only is not found in the riches of men, these verses make this clear, it's found in blood. But is it the blood of an animal? You must answer that question. There are certain people who have their various lines of thought on this, and they have taught down through the years that the blood of the Old Testament offerings did atone for the soul. Well, let's turn, as I said earlier, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Throughout the ages, the Old Testament ages, there was much blood shed, as we know. But the point is, and we're going to say it here, it never atoned for even only one sin. All that blood, thousands of animals, blood shed day by day, then the great day of atonement year by year. And yet not one sin was ever covered by that blood. Not one sin was ever forgiven. No atonement was made for the soul by that blood. This is what Paul tells us here in Hebrews 10. Look with me at verses 1 and 4 especially. But verse 1 says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered, year by year, continually," that's the day of atonement, "make the comers thereunto perfect. For them will they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." This is the language of the Spirit of God. He's actually saying that the blood of all those days of atonement, down through all those years, they did not make the worshippers perfect. And the word perfect there has to do with our standing before God. And then it goes on to say in verse 2, that if they had the value to make a sinner perfect, there would have been no more conscience of sins. Notice the word conscience. It doesn't say no more consciousness of sins. That's a different word and a different matter. It says no more conscience of sins, which means that when the atonement makes its impact upon the sinner's conscience is at peace. I want you to stop and think about that. The blood, first of all, appeases God. It satisfies his justice. As we saw earlier, it's a sweet savor and God is at rest. His wrath is turned away. His anger has ceased toward those who are under the atonement. But it also has an effect upon the one who trusts in the atonement. No more conscience of sins. That means the guilt is gone. It's not that he has no sin anymore. It's not that he doesn't remember his sins. That would be the consciousness of sins. And even the child of God who has been on the road to heaven for a long, long time still has the consciousness of sins, in that that individual can remember the sins of youth, can remember the sins even that he or she has committed from the moment that individual was saved until the very day, almost right up until they go home to glory. There's still a consciousness of sins, but there's no guilt. That individual knows the blood removes the guilt. And so we've been shown here that the Day of Atonement, even the most sacred day in the Jewish year, the most important ritual and ceremony in the Jewish year, could not make the comers perfect. Otherwise they'd have had no more conscience of sins. Then verse 4, here's the great statement. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Therefore, our text, Leviticus 17:11, where it says, it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul, is not speaking of animal blood. It's not speaking even of the blood that was shed on the Day of Atonement itself, that most sacred day, because that's the blood of an animal. And the question is, why could animal blood not atone for the soul, for the sins of a man? Because the blood that makes the atonement must belong to someone who is of the same nature as the person for whom the atonement is needed, for whom the atonement is being made. Do you understand what I'm saying? This flows through what we've seen, especially last night. The Lord Jesus Christ has the same nature as us. He is truly man, as well as been truly God. And we require someone to make atonement for us who has the same nature as us. And that is why the blood of an animal could not make atonement. Because an animal is an animal. And men are men. They're made in the image of God. They are on a higher level than the animal. Therefore, the animal's blood cannot atone for any man. What we're saying, I repeat it to get it across to you. The blood that atones must belong to a person who has the same nature as the one for whom the atonement is being made. And that means it can only be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes the atonement. And so that great statement in Leviticus 17 verse 11, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul, is a statement with reference to the blood of a man. But it can only be the God-man in the ultimate sense. And so the Israelite of old, when he heard these words and he thought about these words, and of course the Holy Spirit would have enlightened his mind, and he was reminded here, as Moses would have delivered this to Israel, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. He'd have started to think of what he had been shown from his father and his forefathers from the very beginning of time, or the time of the fall of man. He started to think about what God had promised, the seed of the woman. And a little farther on, the revelation that the seed of the woman would come from Abraham. And all of those truths have begun to make sense to him. A Redeemer is coming. One who will be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. One who will be the seed of a woman. One who will have my humanity. One who will die in my place. One who will take my guilt and my sin and bear it away in his own body on a tree. All of those things were known by Israel of old, just as much as we know them tonight when we look back. And so he was been told and he was been taught about the identity of this blood. The blood that maketh atonement for the soul is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else can make atonement but blood. But it must be the blood of the one who is of the same nature as us, That's what is required by the Lord. It's men who need to be saved. I mean, members of fallen humanity. And therefore, a man must die for them. And a man's blood must be shed for them. Did not the Lord say that over and over again, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New? Think of Hebrews 2, verse 14, where Paul writes that for as much as the children, that is the Lord's people, are partakers of flesh and blood, which is a synonym for human being. Partakers of flesh and blood. He, that is Christ, partook of the same nature, our humanity, that through death, you see, the atonement can only come through death that involves the shedding of the blood. And so, through death, it says there, he might deliver them from the fear of death. That he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 2 tells us, partook of our humanity that he might die. Think about that. The condescension of the Lord Jesus. He took our human nature in order to die. Because there is no atonement, there is no forgiveness, therefore there is no pardon, there is nothing that we need for our souls to be found anywhere else but in the atonement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that same chapter, Hebrews 2, goes on to say so categorically that he did not take the nature of angels. It says it so clearly there in Hebrews 2. Why? Well, an angel can't redeem men. So the Lord didn't become an angel. It stresses again, the only one who can redeem us, make atonement for us, must have our nature. But even more than that, just in passing, may I say this, he took not the nature of angels because he didn't come to save angels. Do you think about that? That number of the holy angels who fell, they're passed by. They're eternally doomed. They sinned. They need to be forgiven. But they're never going to be forgiven. Because the Lord Jesus Christ did not take angelic nature. For he didn't come to save angels. He took human nature because he came to save men. And to me that is astounding. The holy angels, well, the ones who fell were originally holy angels, but they're hopelessly doomed. And the Lord turned his mind toward men and ordained to save men, lesser creatures. And to do that, the Lord Jesus, we are told, for a little time, became lower than the angels in that he took our humanity and he humbled himself that he might die, that he might suffer, that he might shed his precious blood in order to make atonement for the soul. And so it is the blood of Christ, I am saying to you tonight, that's really in view in this great statement. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Oh yes, in type and in shadow, there was the animal blood, there was the animal sacrifice, but it was all designed to point away to the blood and to the true atonement. The atonement made on the Day of Atonement was only a shadow. It was only something that was designed to be a typical means of teaching the gospel truth. That the Lord Jesus is going to come. And so there's nothing more clear in the Bible. It is the blood of Christ that makes atonement for the soul. And then we move on just here quickly, for time has really run away. Not only the identity of the blood, but the potency of the blood. The power of the blood, if you will, but the potency of the blood. It is saying here, it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. I've touched on this quite a lot already. The blood contains the virtue, the value to satisfy God, to appease his wrath, to cover sin, to deal with divine justice. The literal reading of these words is very interesting. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It could also be read this way. It is the blood which by reason of the life that maketh atonement for the soul. It is the blood which by reason of the life maketh atonement for the soul. And what has been said is that the potency of the blood resides in the life of Jesus Christ. The perfection of the Lord's life gave value to the blood. Now, I know we have touched on this, but it does not do any harm to get it across again tonight. We think about our Lord's person, and we think about who he is, and so forth, and it's coming out here again. The value of the blood, the value therefore of the atonement, the potency of the blood flows out of who the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he is unique when it comes to humanity. He's truly man, but he's also truly God. And therefore, that's what gives this potency to the blood that the Lord Jesus Christ poured forth to make atonement for sin. And in this way, in that rendering of this verse, it is the blood which by reason of the life, by reason of the life maketh atonement for the soul. And the thought is that the blood and the life are really synonymous. And that is true. If you look at verse 14 here for a moment, it says again, it that is the blood is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Or farther down you read this again about the blood being the life. At the very end of verse number 14. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. And that is why God said when Noah came out of the ark, that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why is God so clear about this? That capital punishment for murder is his mind. And that hasn't changed, even though the governments of the world don't recognize it, really. But why did God say that? Because the life is in the blood. And when one man takes another man's life and sheds his blood, that victim's blood poured out, however it might be, is a symbol of the life being lost. Because the life is in the blood. Even physically speaking, isn't it our blood as it goes around our bodies that carries life to every part of our bodies? It carries all the nutriments and nourishment that we need to strengthen our bodies and feed our bodies and ward off disease. And even in that sense, the life is in the blood. And so the Lord shows that the blood and the life are synonymous, and therefore he underlines the potency of the blood. But the point is, the life must be given in order for the potency to be available to make atonement. And I've touched on this probably the last two nights. But remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die in some other way. He died a death of sacrifice. But a sacrifice that involved the shedding of his blood. Because God had ordained the blood sacrifice. From the very beginning that was revealed, whenever Adam and Eve had fallen and God gave them the promise of the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, he went on there in Genesis 3 and in verse 21, to clothe them in coats of skins. Which means that there an animal died. We don't know how it all happened or how the animal was killed or whatever, but that doesn't matter. The Bible says that this is what did take place. And that meant that an animal's life was given and its blood shed in order to clothe Adam and Eve. The fig leaves were taken away. Their own refuge of lies was removed. And the Lord clothed them. Because there has to be the giving of the life in order to provide the covering, in order to make the atonement. And so the Lord's life was both taken and given. The Lord's life was taken from him. Acts 3:15, Peter said, "Ye killed the Prince of Life." The word prince there means author. You kill the author of life. Isn't it ironic language that the one who is the author of life was killed? But he was. And yet at the same time, while men slew the author of life and took his life away, beating him and whipping him and crucifying him and shedding his blood, at the same time he gave that life. And that's how we need to understand it. They only took his life because he gave it. He said, "I have authority to lay down my life." And no man could take that life from Christ until the hour had come. Until the moment arrived in the great program of God when that life is going to be laid down. Oh yes, they took it and they were charged with the guilt of taking the Lord's life. But he handed himself over. He said to the to men there in the garden when they came to arrest him, as Luke tells us, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." He had said over and over again, "My hour has not yet come." But the hour did arrive. He said to men, "This is your hour." He's saying, "You will now do what your evil hearts plan to do. You will take me." And they took him. They arrested him. They took him to Pilate and to Herod and the high priest's house and the whole array of details of that awful night. And they took him to the cross and they nailed him to the tree. But let us not forget that superintending it all, there is the sovereign purpose of God. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood must be shed because God says it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And so the potency of the blood, the power of the blood, is derived from the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ belongs to his humanity. Not as deity. You see, the two natures that Christ possesses, the divine and the human, in him, in his one person, are not mixed. They're not mingled. And therefore, the blood belongs to the humanity, but the humanity has a sinlessness by virtue of the virgin birth. And the humanity was upheld by virtue of its union with the deity. So that in his suffering, the Lord was able to bear all the sin that was laid upon him. And as he went to the cross and he hung there and the wrath of God came down. And I tell you, my friend, we can't really understand the awfulness of that. But when that wrath came down on the man Christ Jesus, he was able to bear it because he was at the same time a divine person, and his deity upheld his humanity. And so he, the God-man, poured out his life. And doesn't Paul say to the church at Ephesus, or to the elders of the church at Ephesus, Acts 20:28, as he commissions those men concerning their work and their labor, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the church of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, that you feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And there you find that a divine title is given to Christ and his humanity. The blood of God is how you could read it. But only because he's divine as well as human. And so, I know there's great mystery there, but we take the scriptures as they stand and we read of the blood of God. In that sense, one person, two natures. And that precious blood is poured forth and given. And the potency of that blood, oh, the power of that precious blood, it is amazing. And the New Testament, as well as the Old, but especially when we get into the New Testament, we can see the potency of the blood in this sense that I touched on this last night, every gospel benefit and blessing that we need to save our souls is said to be in Jesus' blood. The forgiveness of sins. You need your sins forgiven. How will they ever be forgiven? It is the blood that makes atonement. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Justified by his blood. We're going to look at that in the will of the Lord tomorrow night. Moving into, in the last few nights of this study, moving into particular areas where we see that great doctrine, for example, justification, cannot be divorced from the blood of Christ. We'll look at that in some detail. But you can go through all these great truths, and I mentioned them last night, and you'll find that the potency of the blood rings through, justified by the blood, cleansed by it, forgiven by it, sanctified by it, glorified by it. We mention them again because it's so important to see this. This is the language of the Spirit of God. And it finds a response in the heart of the Christian. Because the true believer knows that his only hope is in Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so when he reads such words, forgiven through the blood, justified by the blood, something responds in here to that. And the heart leaps with joy. And the heart of the true Christian rejoices in the potency of the blood, in that the power of it to do all of this that we need to prepare us to meet God and live with God throughout the endless ages of eternity. And so there's the potency of the blood, and then I just simply close with the victory of the blood. And of course we have been touching on that the whole way through. Because the word for atonement, as I said, means covering. And it signifies the idea of protection. Protected from divine wrath. God satisfied the sweet savor of the atonement of the Lord Jesus in the shedding of his blood, coming up before him, and thereby deliverance given to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it's vital to see this and to understand this, that there is victory in the blood. When the blood makes atonement for the soul, then the soul is safe. Safe. Cannot come under the wrath of God. Sin is an attack, you see, upon God's holy throne. Sin is the attempt to rob God of his life. Bring him down. And therefore, sin must be punished. Sin must be dealt with by God meting out his wrath upon the sinner and punishing the sinner eternally. Now, sinner, get that straight tonight. There is a term that I want to use here that is, it is a true term, personal atonement. There's the vicarious atonement that Christ made That is on behalf of sinner. Vicarious means substitutionary. He died for our sins. He died for the ungodly. That's the vicarious atonement. But then there's the term personal atonement. And that refers to the sinner dying in his sins. And ah, my friend, the horror of this. Going out into God's eternity and out into hell, and forever he will make personal atonement for his sin. And that is why hell is everlasting. Because sin is against an infinite God. And therefore sin requires infinite punishment. Oh, that men would have a true understanding of the being of God. And if they did, they'd have a right understanding of sin. That's why there's such a poor view of sin, such a low view of sin, and therefore a low view of God all around us in society. It's because men have a low view of God. And when you have a low view of God, you have a low view of sin. When you understand that sin is against the Almighty and against His being, against His attributes, every one of them, then you begin to understand something, that God who is infinite, this something, that God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in His being and in every other way, and every other attribute about Him, including His holiness and His justice, has to punish men eternally. And therefore, sinners will make personal atonement in that sense by suffering forever. No end to it. No alleviation of it. No mitigation of the pain. But forever. We live in a day when even men who call themselves Orthodox are now denying eternal punishment. If they understood the nature of God, they would never deny eternal punishment. Eternal punishment is stated clearly. They shall go away into everlasting punishment. But the basic point is, there is eternal punishment because of the nature of God. And sinner, you cannot sin against God and get away with it. You will be punished for your sin. But your punishment will never come to an end. And yet here is the atonement that Christ has made. And if you'd only trust in the atonement, then you will never have to make personal atonement. Trust in the vicarious atonement of Christ. He became the substitute. Because, first of all, He became the surety. He took unto Himself the obligations that men owe to God. He undertook to satisfy the law and do all necessary, and for that reason He became the substitute. And He has died. And the atonement is made. And if you will come to Him, if you will come to Him tonight, He will save you. The atonement will be applied to your account. That is the value of it. And your sin will be taken away. And you'll never be punished for it. Sins of the most awful kind, sins of the deepest dye, removed, forgiven, and peace with God. May you seek the Lord. May God bless His word to every heart.